All right. For he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Our scripture reading today is Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jerusalem. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it."
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be here today. Before I get started today, I thought I would mention one thing. One of the things that Jacob from time to time will joke about is that he gives me all the hard ones, so the hard passages to talk about. So if it's a topic about money, you know, just give Adam that one. So he'll joke about that from time to time. I just want to upfront say that I offered for this one. Jacob isn't making me do this one. But our passage is a challenging one today. And it starts off with the Pharisees coming to test Jesus. It was clearly a trap. And in many ways, this topic is still a trap today. So I want to show you, there's a cartoon here. I don't know if you can read it. At the bottom it says, "My sermon this morning is entitled Divorce and Remarriage Among Christians." And he's dressed in armor. So I thought that was appropriate for this morning. So let me talk through, I just want to begin by talking through a little bit about why this particular passage is a bit of a trap, particularly what was going on with the Pharisees here. It is a controversial topic in the church today, but it was just as controversial in their setting too. There was this debate going on among the rabbis about when a man should divorce his wife. And there were various opinions involved, and it all centered on a passage back in Deuteronomy 24, and it kind of led them to some competing views. And what the Pharisees are hoping to do here, it seems like, is that they're trying to show that Jesus wasn't competent. He wasn't able to handle the really tough stuff. Let's throw him in the deep end. Let's see what he does with this one. And so what I thought it would be good for us to do is to begin by going back to Deuteronomy 24 and looking briefly at what was going on in that passage and kind of the background for this debate and the food for fodder or whatever that they were using here. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and then her former husband, who sent her away, He is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I think the reason that particular scenario in Old Testament law, the reason God put that in place, you can't get married and then leave that one and go marry another and then go back to the first one, is that it made a mockery out of marriage, right? It made it into almost more of the dating game instead of marriage. It was missing the point of what was originally supposed to be there. Now, in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, there's a little phrase, and it is, if there's any indecent matter. In Hebrew, it's just two little words there, indecent matter. Matter is a real generic word. Indecent was referring to something like sexual immorality. And so, really, there were two schools of thought. You had those who followed Rabbi Shammai, the school of Shammai, and those ones were the folks who said that they need to emphasize the word indecent. And so they would say that the only time when it's justified for divorce is if your wife was unfaithful to you. And so then there was the other school of thought, the school of Hillel, and they were a lot more liberal, a lot more generous in their interpretation, maybe we'll say. And so they emphasized just the word matter, right? If anything comes up, right? And so it was very similar to America's no-fault divorce, right? For any reason at all, you can divorce her. And so the question that they're asking Jesus is, when should a man divorce his wife? Should he divorce her only if she's been unfaithful and committed adultery, or can he divorce her for something less, like burnt toast, or irreconcilable differences, or something along those lines? So it's interesting how Jesus answers, and so let me just kind of walk through this. Verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said, "Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so, Jesus, instead of going back to Deuteronomy 24, Jesus goes further back. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and points to God's original intent that a man and a woman would be joined together, married, and create a new family. And by the way, that's what that little phrase, one flesh, means. It's not talking about that like mystical communion between a man and a woman. It's not like Tom Cruise, you know, like "You Complete Me," right? That's not what this is talking about, right? So the phrase in Hebrew was kind of a shorthand way of saying we're family. So it's like in English we would say that somebody is your own flesh and blood, right? When you say that person's my own flesh and blood, right? What you're talking about is their family. Right, there's a connection there, it's blood. And so, speaking of a man and woman becoming one flesh, what it meant was that they were becoming a new family unit. They were one family, no longer two families. And so if you break apart that marriage, you're tearing apart a family. That's the point. That's what one flesh is talking about. And there in verse 6, Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And so the Pharisees come into this, and they're asking this question: when should a man divorce his wife? And Jesus is essentially saying there is never a time when a man should divorce his wife. It's intended to be permanent. What God has brought together, let no man separate. So the Pharisees, they seem to think that Jesus has missed the point here, right? Or that maybe he's oversimplifying things. Yeah, hold on, Jesus, aren't you being a little simplistic? What about the law? What about Deuteronomy 24? God did make provision for divorce. Have you missed that, right? And so verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And consider what he says here in verses 8 through 9. Eight and 9 here. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's a distinction between what they're saying and what Jesus is saying. They say, didn't Moses command this? Jesus says that Moses permitted this. And he says that God didn't command anyone to divorce. It was permitted as a way of regulating sin. And so that's what Jesus is pointing out here, is that divorce, not only is it not intended for God's good plan for marriage, but it's always a result of sin. And sometimes it's more on one party than the other, right? Maybe it's 98%, 2%, right? But there's always sin involved in divorce. And so Jesus says that this is a result of the hardness of your heart. And so this was the lesser of two evils. Now, I think it's helpful for us to kind of see how the system worked back then. Okay, it helps us to see kind of what was going on there with this. And so back in ancient times, it was men who were the ones who owned land. It was men who had more economic freedoms. And so if you have a single woman who's out on her own, she's at a major disadvantage. She's in danger of extreme poverty, possibly starvation. And so there was, in their system back then, sort of a safety net built in, almost like an insurance plan. And so when a man married a woman, the father of the bride would pay a dowry. And it was a sum of money that was kept aside to provide for that young woman in case something came up, right? So if a man decided he didn't like his wife, or if the man passes away, the woman would not be left abandoned. And so if the man decides he wants to divorce his wife, he was required to give her a certificate of divorce and return the dowry money. So he's legally provided to give that money back to the woman when he divorced her. So does that mean that God likes divorce? Well, no, right? But God doesn't like starving women and children either. And so there's this safety net, this provision that's built into the law to provide for this particular example of sin, right? And that's really what a large part of the law was all about, right? It's fascinating how God, he's so gracious, right? So he gives us these laws of his expectations. This is what righteousness looks like. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. You know, don't covet. And he gives us all these laws that lay out what righteousness looks like, but he knows that we're going to fail, right? And that's pretty much been human history, right? Is that we know what righteousness is, but we choose to do contrary to that. And so the law included this provision for how do we handle sin? Okay, well, there's a whole temple system set up to deal with our sinfulness. And so God is so gracious. Even when he sets out the law, he's saying, I'm going to make provision to deal with the fact that you guys are going to mess up. But the original intention was not get married, go along till things aren't great, and then divorce, and then start over, right? That wasn't the original intention. God's intention is that a husband and a wife would remain faithful to each other for a lifetime. I want to, just for a second, pause here. We have a couple that joined our church here not too long ago. Their names are Gary and Norma Gloyne. Gary and Norma, would you mind putting your hands up for us? Gary and Norma have been married for 69 years. Isn't that amazing? So they were 3 years old when they got married. God's intention is that a husband and wife would remain faithful to each other for a lifetime. And we are so grateful to have an example like this. Look how many ways Jesus says this in this passage. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus links faithfulness in marriage to God's original design in creation. So you've got a biological man, a biological woman who are united together as one flesh, forming this new family unit. Verse 6, Jesus links faithfulness in marriage to the reality that man isn't supposed to break apart this relationship that God joined. Right? If God brought this together, we have no business messing with that. Verse 8, Jesus links faithfulness in marriage to the fact that divorce is always a result of hardness of heart and sin. And so, just in case it wasn't clear enough, just in case they didn't understand the implications of what he's saying, Jesus explains himself just one step further. And so in verse 9, Jesus says that a person who divorces and remarries is committing adultery. Now, the only exception, there's a little exception clause in there, except in the case of immorality. The only exception that he seems to be making is when the marriage covenant has already been broken through unfaithfulness to that marriage vow. Now, just to be clear, there's lots of debate on this one, right? There are lots of Bible-believing evangelical Christians that completely disagree on whether this is a provision allowing for remarriage after divorce or not. Over the next few months, our elders are going to be working on a formal policy about divorce and remarriage and helping folks in our church navigate through that issue. But let me just say this, okay? Because the intent of this passage is clear. While divorce may be permitted in the case of sexual immorality, it's certainly not encouraged, right? Jesus is not encouraging divorce here. Like I said, God's intention is that a husband and a wife would remain faithful to each other for a lifetime. And so that's going to take hard work. It's going to mean forgiveness. It's going to mean reconciling when things are hard. It's going to mean working through things and choosing to be faithful to each other and saying no to your own desires and resisting temptation and choosing to do the hard work of marriage. If you have any questions about that, see Gary and Norma after the service today. They are our resident experts on this. So, but why? Why does God want marriage to be for a lifetime? Why is faithfulness so important to him? Why don't we do marriage the way Hollywood does marriage? Right? You marry one, do that for a little while until you get tired, then move on, go on to the next one. Why don't we do marriage the way Hollywood does marriage? To understand why faithfulness is important, it's really important that we understand that marriage is a picture of something greater. And so throughout the Bible, marriage always points to this relationship between God and his people. And so that's why God compares himself to like a husband to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why he accuses Israel of adultery against him when they are unfaithful and they go and worship other gods. That's why in the New Testament, marriage is compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. God wants marriage to be this picture for the whole world to see of what it looks like for a man to love a woman and to care for her and provide for her and to be faithful to her for a lifetime. That's what God is intending with marriage. Why? So that we would have a picture of the love and the provision and the faithfulness of God. If you want to know about God's love for his people, look at Gary Gloyne, right? Gary has been faithful to his wife all these years. And the funny thing about faithfulness, when I was early 20s, one day I was walking along and I was praying and I prayed and asked God that he would teach me faithfulness. I was thinking, God, over the next year, will you teach me faithfulness? What I didn't understand at the time is that is not a one-year lesson, right? Faithfulness is something that takes a lot longer to learn. And I think he brought me through a few difficult seasons to help me learn the lesson of faithfulness. But faithfulness is something that takes a lifetime to live out. If you're faithful to your wife for 20 years, but then you leave her, we would call that unfaithfulness, right? So faithfulness takes a lifetime to be lived out. And so when the Pharisees ask Jesus, when should a man divorce his wife? They've just missed the point. God is faithful. He doesn't abandon his people. Think of Hosea the prophet. I was looking at that again this morning. God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, knowing that she would not be faithful to him. And after she runs off with another man, God tells Hosea to go after her and bring her back to him. Now, under the law, Hosea had the right to divorce his unfaithful wife, but God wanted to show the world a picture of how faithful he is to his people. So before we join the Pharisees, before we start looking for when we're allowed to pursue divorce, I think it's really important that we start by listening to the point that Jesus is making. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. It's supposed to last for a lifetime. And those words are so outdated today. You know, I just sound like I came from 100 years ago, right? But what I want to point out is that it's not just today that those words sound foreign. you look at how the disciples respond here, and they're just shocked by this. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry at all." To them, it's just shocking that Jesus would say this. What it reminds me of is a friend of mine, not friend, I would say, more of an acquaintance, a guy that I know who is a missionary over in Bulgaria. He was teaching in a Bible college over there and told us this story. He's teaching in this Bible college, and he's going through a bunch of material, and he comes across the topic of divorce. And so he's just, or not divorce, I'm sorry, he's talking about marriage. And so he's just talking about marriage. And he's not thinking much of this thing. He's just kind of talking through biblical definition of what marriage is and the expectations and faithfulness between a man and a woman for life and all of this. And as he's going along teaching this, he's noticing, this is a room full of young men, he's noticing them giving him funny looks. And finally he stops and he says, "I'm sorry, am I saying something funny or something strange, or do you disagree with something I'm saying?" And they're kind of quiet, and nobody wants to answer. And finally, one of the guys, you know, pipes up and says, "Well, you see, we just don't think that would work. Here in Bulgaria, every man has a wife, but he also has a mistress on the side. That's just kind of how it is. This whole like faithful to one person, we just don't think that would work." Now this was, granted, probably many of them were new Christians, but still, this was a Bible college. you would expect that among Christians, the standard would be a little higher. And yet they were so influenced by their culture that when they came across the truth of God's word, it just didn't make sense to them. And I think if we're not careful, that same thing can happen to us. We get to the place where we come across God's word and it just seems foreign or too hard or out of place to us. And so the disciples, they make this rash comment about not getting married at all. And what's hilarious is that Jesus goes along with it, right? So they were not serious about pursuing a life of celibacy. They're just saying, we don't understand this. You might not as well not even get married rather than get trapped in this situation. But Jesus goes along with it. And so that brings me to our second point, and that is what faithfulness looks like for single people. In the church today, there's a lot of social pressure to get married. At times, young people I know have a hard time with church because it feels like a dating service. Please understand, though, that's nothing new. This is not a new invention. It's been around forever. Back in ancient Israel, there was this common assumption that it was the religious duty of every man to get married and have children. And what Jesus is doing here is challenging that assumption by showing that singleness is a legitimate option. And so look at verses 10 through 12. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he, Jesus, said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Jesus uses a very uncomfortable term here. 5 times he says the word eunuch, and that was much more uncomfortable back then than it is today. So a eunuch was a man, typically it was a man who had been castrated so that he could safely serve the king's harem, all the queens, and what do you call a secondary queen? I don't know. We don't have multiple wives, right? So that he could serve the king's harem without any danger of anything happening, right? So in other words, this was a man who had singleness forced upon him. Jesus wasn't talking about forced singleness. He's introducing the idea that a man would voluntarily choose singleness. And so what Jesus is offering them is this really black and white choice, right? So option A, get married and remain faithful to your wife for a lifetime. Or option B, remain single for the sake of serving the kingdom of heaven in some way with your life. This is not what the disciples were suggesting at all. They were not going there. But Jesus does go there. And so I think it's helpful for us to pause for a second and consider this. Paul says the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me read for you. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9. Says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And here Paul's talking in the context of marriage and singleness. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and in another and in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul is actually encouraging singleness. So, you know, if you're thinking about getting engaged or something like that, you could consider this, you know. Maybe you should just stay single. So he goes so far as in verse 7 to say that singleness can be a gift from God. Later in the chapter, in verse 35, Paul's going to say that the benefit of singleness is that a single person can offer undistracted devotion to the Lord. So consider Paul's life, right? Paul, as a missionary, travels all over the place, pretty much no agenda that you can tell. He goes from city to city, and hey, I think tomorrow let's go to this other city, you know. He's going from city to city, working around the region. If he had been married, I can imagine some of the conversations. That would have been difficult. Honey, when are you going to be home? 3 to 5 years, you know. There are certain advantages to singleness. And so maybe you'll be single for a couple years. Maybe God's given you the ability to be single for a lifetime. But if you are single, I think here's the point. This is the point that Jesus is making, that Paul is making. Don't view this as some terrible punishment from God, okay? Instead, look for ways to leverage your freedoms that you have as a single person for the kingdom of God. I think that is the point, is that if you are single, use that. Be faithful in this time in serving the Lord. And so whether you're going to be single for a brief time or single for a lifetime, be faithful even in that. And so that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Whether you're married or you're single, be faithful with where God has placed you. That's the idea, is the faithfulness of God ought to be lived out in our lives. Now, there's a couple reasons why this is a tough topic to speak on. One is I spilled water all over my papers right before I got up here. One of the reasons is verse 9 is that there's that exception clause, and there's debate over how that should be taken. But the other reason is that we're dealing with people here, right? We're dealing with real people's lives and some tough situations, right? I would venture to say that every person in this room has been touched by divorce in some way, whether that's friends, family, you yourself. It was about 12 years ago that my own parents separated, and I remember my mom called me up on the phone, and she, it was one evening, we were living in Texas at the time, and she spoke in pretty general terms about my dad's abusive words and behavior. And she told me that she was moving out for her own safety, and for the following 2 years, they lived apart until eventually they were divorced. And so it was about 10 years ago or so now that I was at work one day doing my thing, and I received a call from my mom letting me know that the last papers had been signed and the divorce was final. Now, I was about 32 years old at the time. I fully understood what was happening. It wasn't like I was a little kid going through this. I fully understood what was happening. I had about 2 years' worth of advance notice to mentally prepare myself. But it still rocked my world that day. I had to leave work and go home. I was an emotional mess that day, and worthless. And so I walked around sort of like a zombie for about 20 minutes until finally I went up to my boss and said, I got to go. Divorce is awful, and too many of us have similar experiences. Some of you much, much worse than I have. So how do we pick up the pieces from this mess? We live in a broken world, so where do we go from here? What do we do with all of this? So I want to offer four things, four reminders, I guess, of how we should handle the topic of divorce. The first thing, and I think this is important, the very first thing that I think we need to do is to grieve over sin. I think at times we're too quick to move on from things. James 4, verses 8 and 9 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I read that because even as Christians saved by grace, there is still a place for mourning over sin. And there is this danger that we take for granted the grace that we've received, and we get just so calloused. We get so used to things, so comfortable with the society that we live in and the way things are that we don't even recognize it anymore. And divorce is just one example of that. And it's true, it is true that at times divorce may be the lesser of two evils. And so if a spouse abandons the relationship or commits adultery or is dangerously abusive, divorce may be the appropriate action to take. Remarriage is another topic, but divorce may definitely be the lesser of two evils. But when that happens, we ought to grieve over that. Right? Because it's a breaking of a relationship because of sin. We're seeing firsthand the devastating effects of sin in life, a family being torn apart. And so we ought to grieve. I think as a church, it is important for us to grieve when we see the effects of sin in life and not move on too quickly. The second thing that we need to do is to extend the grace and the love of Christ. First, to those who have been betrayed. If a person has been abandoned or betrayed in their marriage, the last thing that they need is to have guilt put upon them because they went through a divorce. In many cases, they fought hard to preserve their marriage, and yet their spouse was unwilling. So we ought to offer love and grace and step in and be the comfort and the help and the support to a person who has been betrayed and has gone through that, right? We should be a people, of all people, we should be a people that extend grace because of what we have received from Christ. But it's not just the person who has been the offended party in the relationship. It's also to those who have been the offender and who have repented of their sin. There will be times when someone divorces their spouse for very unbiblical reasons, direct violation against God's word, and we should grieve when that occurs. But it's also important to remember that that's not the unforgivable sin, right? That person is not separated from God and from his church for a lifetime. If that person has confessed their sin and repented of their behavior, agreed with God's word and said, yes, this was a mistake. God's word affirms the sanctity of marriage for a lifetime, and I stepped away from that and it was a mistake. If a person repents of that sin, God forgives them and we ought to as well. And so we need to be willing to extend grace. We need to recognize that only Jesus was without sin, right? I think the third thing that we need to do, and this is important, the third thing that we need to do is to uphold the sanctity of marriage. I think we fall short here. We're so concerned about extending grace sometimes that we end up losing sight of God's righteous standard. And so we end up lowering the bar so that we don't make people feel bad about themselves. But now, more than ever, the church needs to uphold God's true intention for marriage, that a husband and a wife would remain faithful to each other for a lifetime. I think one interesting thing is that the church, the evangelical church in America, has taken a pretty hard stand against gay marriage. That is wrong in the sight of God. It's bad for kids involved. It's a violation of God's original design for marriage. It's a institutionalizing of sinful behavior. And so we've taken a very hard stand on homosexual marriage. And yet, why is it that we have not taken a hard stand on divorce? Because divorce is also bad for kids involved, right? Divorce is also a violation of God's good intention for marriage. Divorce is often an endorsement of sin. Why is it that we have taken such a weak stance on divorce and such a hard stance on gay marriage? I think if we're to uphold the sanctity of marriage, we need to be consistent, right? And we need to say any violation of God's good intention for marriage is wrong, including, let me throw another example in here, a couple that stays married but is miserable and hates each other, right? That's a violation of God's good intention for marriage too, right? God didn't intend for you to just be miserable and stick it out. Grit to the very end, right? Gary and Norma smile because they have a good marriage. I've been able to witness that. God's intention is that there would be love and faithfulness for a lifetime. That's his desire for marriage. And so we need to uphold the sanctity of marriage and God's good intention there and be willing to speak out for that. It's a sacred bond. It's established by God. And what God has joined together, we should not separate. The fourth thing that I think we need to do is to pursue faithfulness for a lifetime. We're meant to imitate God, specifically to imitate Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." I've always thought that's a crazy statement to make. Hey, everyone, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so Paul is very confident in his own pursuit of following after Christ, but he's recognizing you're not following me because of my sake. He's saying, follow after Jesus Christ. Imitate Christ. And so we are called upon to become Christ-like in our lives. And a major part of that is faithfulness. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." And so if Jesus is faithful, we ought to pursue faithfulness as well. We ought to stop making excuses for sin. We ought to stop letting the world define for us right and wrong. We need to start patterning our lives after God. And so those four things I'd recommend is just that we, when divorce does occur, we ought to grieve over it. We ought to share the love of Christ. And yet at the same time, let's not forget to uphold God's good standard for marriage and to pursue faithfulness for a lifetime. This morning, I was in my own time in the Word. I was looking at some examples in Scripture of God's faithfulness, and I just wanted to read one for you. This is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. And it says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." And that is our hope, is that God is faithful and God doesn't reject his people. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you are so good and so faithful, so gracious to us, Lord. And you see our sinfulness, and yet, Lord, you are faithful anyway. And so, God, we just pause for a moment to recognize that Lord, we have in many ways messed up your good intention for marriage. And so, Lord, forgive us, we pray. Lord, help us to once again pursue faithfulness, whether we're married or single. Lord, help us to pursue faithfulness for a lifetime. Let us be imitators of Christ. God, would you help us to rightly see and appreciate the good example that we have in Christ? And Lord, would you empower us by your Holy Spirit that we might live that way, God? And Father, as we turn now to the table, I just pray, God, once again, as we go to communion, that you would remind us of what Christ has done for us and of his great faithfulness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.